Verses. Great. So everyone, welcome to Shabbat, May 21st, 2016. We're going to talk about Genesis 33, verse 18 to chapter 35, verse 8.
I'll write that here quickly. 18, 35, 8. And Nahum 1. 12
following. I assume to the end of the parasha. Let's start with some prayer and then we'll dig in. Dear Lord, thank you for being faithful to us and bringing us here this morning. Give us insights as we worship you by applying our minds and hearts to studying the Bible that you've given us. And please bring more fruit in our lives from the time we spend thinking about your word and letting it affect us. Mm-hmm. And help us understand it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 So, these are our texts. We're still in the Jacob narratives, Genesis 33 to 35. We have some wild and crazy stories this morning, as most stories, right, in the Bible. And our connector is to the portion of prophets from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 12 and following. And as we'll read our text in Genesis, we'll see, I think there are principally two words that will connect us. One of which I don't think you'll be able to see in the English at all, but we'll get there. We'll see. We'll see what you guys come up with. Okay, so if we could read together Genesis 33, verse 18. Gemma, why don't you start us off? Everyone take a chunk of verses. It can be up to 10 verses, whatever you think is a chunk.
After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and he called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he did nothing about it till they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done.
But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem's heart is set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You will live with us and the land will be available to you. You'll live, do business and acquire possessions here." Then Shechem said to her father and brothers, "Only accept me and I will give whatever you tell me. Ask as large a bride price as you like. I'll pay whatever you tell me. Just let me marry the girl." The sons of Yaakov answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We can't do it because it would be a disgrace to give our sister to someone who hasn't been circumcised. Only on this condition will we consent to what you're asking, that you become like us by having every male among you get circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you, and become one people. But if you won't do as we say and get circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go away.
Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time doing what they said. He was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly towards us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised and they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us.
All the responsible men agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in town was circumcised. So it was that on the third day, when they were sore, two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, boldly invaded the town, put to the sword every male, including Hamor and his son Shechem, took Dinah out of Shechem's house and left. Jacob's sons went over the slain and plundered the town because they had ravished their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and all their noble property in town and in the field, and they carried away captive their little ones and their wives and meeting their brothers. Jacob told Simeon and Levi, "You have shocked me. You have made me odious to the natives of this country, to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since we are few, if they unite against me, they will slay me. I and my family will be destroyed." They said, "Should they treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Go ahead.
Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, and answer him on the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings of their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns around, so that no one could see them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him, and he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and was buried in the old field of Bethel. So it was named Alon Rakuth.
All right. So interesting little selection.
I'd love to know the connection with Nahum.
Okay, well, let's read Nahum and see if you find it. I've just come up with a couple more as you're reading, if I can remember them. So let's go to Nahum. It's one of the 12 little selections of prophets. You call them minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but simply because we have fewer chapters preserved for them. They may have written more than we have, but this is what we have. So, Nahum, I will remind you, is speaking about Nineveh, which is the capital of?
Babylon.
Not Babylon.
No.
Assyria.
They were conquered by the Babylonians. Assyria. So a great oppressor, a foreign power that dominated Israel and Judah throughout history. And so this prophecy is against Assyria. And we'll talk a bit about the date in a moment. But let's just read it from verse 12 and following basically to the end of chapter 1.
This is what the Lord says. Though you are strong and numerous, they will be mowed down and he will pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idols and cast images from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you all are contemptible.
Look contemptible? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I've got vile.
Vile, all right.
Look to the mountains, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out.
Okay, let's see. Maybe just read to verse 3. We'll actually focus on just the end of chapter 1, but go ahead and read it, Francis. You can.
He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of these mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches. In the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished.
Okay. Okay. So, here we have this beautiful poetry about the fall of Nineveh. Did you spot a connector to our parasha? In verse 12, it's not for nothing, it starts in verse 12.
Is it something to do with a flick? I don't know. I don't see the connection.
That is one connection, but okay. It says, Koh amar Adonai, im shlemim vechen rabim. Shlemim is your word. Shalem. Let's talk about it. I'm not talking about Yerushalem right now, Yerushalayim, because that's not part of our parasha today. Or maybe it is, considering it's in Judah, here in Nahum. But in the Genesis section, we're in the town Shechem. But what is Shalem? They're, like all words, it's a clump of meaning, right? In a different context, it will mean different things. So just throw out any of you who know something about this word. Give me what you know.
Complete.
Complete. Or whole.
Equality.
Equality?
Levelness.
Equal?
It's sort of level.
I guess I would put that as whole, perfect. Or... without blemish.
Well.
What did you say over there?
Well.
Well? Okay. Does anybody know this word?
Shalom.
Yeah. Shalom?
Yes.
You've heard that word?
Yes.
Okay. That's a relative of the word shalem. Shalom also has a range of meaning, right? But we know it as peace,
but it's
wholeness, can be a greeting.
Shalemti means I paid, and it's that's what I mean by the equal thing. It's
okay. Leshalem is another word, right, that comes from this family.
Right.
To pay. Yeah, this concept of completeness, wholeness.
Psalm 122, Shalom Shalom Yerushalayim, seek the welfare.
Oh, very good.
Okay. People translate Psalm 122 in various ways. You've heard pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's that same word. It's ask for the
welfare.
Welfare.
Seek.
You could say welfare. Seek the welfare. You could do that in a practical way. You can do that spiritually. So this concept of wholeness, in the context of sacrifices, it would be without defect. That's what I put up here, without a blemish. It's shalem. It's whole, it's complete, it's perfect. Okay, so why am I talking about this word? Where does it come up?
Din has been made imperfect.
Okay, that's the reverse of it.
Yeah.
We just started in Nahum 12, Ko Amar Adonai, Din Shlemim.
Which is the Shlemim in Nahum 12? I haven't got the Hebrew in front of me.
If you are whole, or Shlemim is this word, used in the plural, Vechen Rabim, and also many, also you will be mowed down. I like your translation over there. This is the same word, nagozu, same word as being sheared, like a sheep. Ve'avar, and you will pass over, and the understanding is pass from this life into nothing. You know,
I've got lost, Sharon.
Lost is good, perish, you know, all of those things.
Now, I've got lost.
I'm
lost. I want.
Sorry, no, that's not good.
I want to know in Nahum 1:12,
mm-hmm.
which is the word shlemim?
It's the inner
Okay, well, that's a good question. Can you read me your text, what you
this
have?
Is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and they are numerous.
There you go. Have allies is how they've translated
have
it.
Allies, right.
Okay.
Genesis 34:21.
Yes, but that's a different understanding, I think. Before... You want me to write that up here? Before we jump there, just if you could offer Nahum 1:12. She has had allies. Does anybody have a different translation there?
What is it? Though they are strong and many.
Though they are strong and many. Have allies. Strong.
Unscathed.
You put unscathed.
Though they are safe.
Safe. Nice.
They are what?
What else?
Safe.
What do you have?
Full of strength.
Full of strength. I'll put that up here.
This is amazing. I mean, for one word in Hebrew, we've now got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Any advance on 5?
At peace or complete.
Peace or complete in the main text?
As a note.
As a note. Okay, so your main text says unscathed?
Safe.
Oh, your main text says safe, and then a note says at peace or complete, right?
Yes.
Great. This is the beauty of poetry. When you give one word, even though it's going to have a main meaning in your context, it also carries a bunch of connotations. And then when you get to poetry that doesn't have a clear context, it becomes harder to fix which is the main meaning. So, it can be frustrating if you're a black and white person and just want one thing, and it can be beautiful if you appreciate poetry.
But I have a problem with thinking of the Word of God as poetry. I mean, your father does the same thing. To me, it's the Word of God, and the beauty for me is there is one word in Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
and then we have to open our hearts to a whole bunch of meanings.
Mm-hmm.
But do you call that? I don't call that poetry. I believe that's listening to the Word of God.
No, you can listen to the Word of God, but the fact that it's written in poetry is indisputable. I mean, it is. Like, you can listen to it. You can hear it. It has all the beautiful workings.
Yeah, I'll put in a word here. Sure. I'm saying poetry.
Okay, Dov wants to say something about poetry.
In secular high schools in Israel, they study the book of Job for its poetry.
Are you happy with that situation?
Yes.
If God is God, why shouldn't he write the best poetry?
Oh, he can.
So remind me, help me understand, what is your problem with it being poetry?
Is poetry not seen?
I'm just not very good with poetry. I love the Word of God, but I can't read poems and get a lot from it. Maybe that's my lack. And so poetry for me has a...
Baggage.
Poetry maybe reminds us of English classes in high school, where you try really hard. You're like, what? How did you get that?
Let me quote to you just one verse.
Yes,
Deuteronomy 32. Hazinu hashamayim vadabera. V'tishma ha'aretz imrei.
It's poetry.
Do you hear the poetry there?
Yeah. So it's poetry in Hebrew. It just, I don't see it.
It's
in
tremendous
English.
Poetry.
It's fabulous.
Can you translate that, though, for those of us?
It's Deuteronomy 32. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak.
Yes, I don't have problems in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? My Hebrew is terrible, but I don't have problems in Hebrew. So I see it. I guess it's because I've got limericks in my head, you know.
No, you're right. Here's the thing about poetry. It does take more work to understand it.
Yes.
And you do have to dig in. And even when you think you've understood it, there is still an
another
option
there.
That there's another way to understand it. And that keeps everybody humble. And that's what I love about the Bible. Yes.
Genesis 34:21.
Okay.
Is that a connection with
God? That's one of them.
Which one?
Okay, so this word shalem, let's just finish.
I don't think shalemim appears anywhere else in the text.
Shalem does.
In that section.
No, right? In Nahum?
No, I'm not talking about Nahum. I'm talking about Genesis.
Yes, yes, the first verse. Go back, jump back to Genesis. The very first verse.
Right.
33, verse 18. What do we have? Jacob comes to Shechem, Shalem.
He arrived safely.
You got safely. Right. Now, okay. So, let me erase this nice little word there. And I'm going to put Genesis 33, 18. Okay, so now give me your list for this word in Genesis. You have safely. And remind me, Gemma, what you had in Nahum. You had allies?
I had.
Okay.
No, I didn't have allies.
No, what did you have?
No, a lot of texts.
Yes, I had have allies.
Okay, so in this context, they translated safely. And in this context, they have allies. Okay, a little bit different. That's why I'm saying you probably won't find the link if you're reading this translation. What do you have over here, some people?
Safely.
I have safely.
Safely. Okay, so you had safely and strong before. Anybody else?
I had safely and I had unscathed.
Safely and unscathed. Well, that's pretty close in meaning. Over there?
Yeah, safely and full of strength.
Safely and full of strength. Okay, that same one.
Safely and unscathed.
Safely and unscathed, the same. You must be using the same text. And
safely.
Safely.
And safe.
And safe. Okay, so they actually... What's your translation?
New King James.
New King James actually used the same word in both contexts. So you would have been able to find our link today.
I would like to suggest an emphasis.
Okay.
On the preceding month, the encounter with Esau.
Okay. The encounter with Esau.
Yes.
Well, there's two things that could be emphasized. If you remember when he prepares to meet Esau, he was afraid, and he was afraid Esau would attack him, and so he split his camp up into several batches. So the Shalem, the fact that he comes to this city, Shechem, and he is Shalem, could emphasize both that he was whole. Every single party he had got there. And it could also say that he's safe in terms of at peace, there was no attacking.
Unscathed.
Unscathed, yeah, that's right.
It's good.
You can.
I have a question concerning the Hebrew, which you probably won't be able to answer, because I don't know why.
In Genesis or in the other?
In the other.
Okay.
Hanara, Lanara, twice you have that.
Without the hay. Yeah, it happens in other sections too, though, particularly for the word Na'ara. So I just think it reflects an older writing system. But interestingly, she's referred twice as Na'ara, but once as a Yalda, once as a girl. He's talking about the way Na'ara is written in Hebrew for Dina, who is Na'ara means young woman, and Yalda means girl. Of course, in a context of love, you could refer someone, just like people today might call someone a baby. They don't mean they're literally a baby. It's like a term of endearment. You could say yalda, a girl, is maybe used that way too. I don't know. But maybe Dina was quite young.
It's amazing that in 24, Genesis 24, really, this is also it's the same, Nara.
Nara?
Yes.
In Genesis 24 for Rivka.
Oh, Rivka, it's amazing.
Right. I mean, they are Narot. I mean, they're young women.
No, but why is the hay missing? They are too young.
Yeah, I just think it's a older convention.
Job, some of us would be grateful for an odd letter that's missing. Don't worry.
So, okay, so our whole parasha starts with the fact that Yaakov comes shalem. Okay? So, and it hits you at the beginning of that parasha. It's kind of like, well, that's an odd word to use. What does it mean?
Because it flows with Shechem.
Shechem? Shalem, Shechem? Well, it would flow better with Yerushalem. If he was coming to Jerusalem, which he's not.
Yeah, but it's Shalem, a Hebrew word, because it's,
yeah.
They're Hebrews, right? The people who live.
No. We're talking about the written story, which is Hebrew, right?
Written in Hebrew. But the name of the city is Shalem, but the people who live there are not Hebrews.
Sure, you're talking about the Jebusites who lived in Shalem.
It says that it's Hamer, the Hebite.
Yeah, but we're not in Shalem. Sorry,
we're
talking about Shechem. Shechem, right? So, Abraham's been there before.
So the name of the city to the Hivites is Shechem. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's the name of the guy who runs the place. So it's called the city.
Presumably, yeah.
Doesn't it mean shoulder or something like that? Isn't there a
Shechem? Yeah, it's shoulder. Yeah. It's actually on a ridge route.
Yeah, I know. That's
so that's
I've
nice.
Stood when I've been there.
But again, whether they had their own name for it or a different name, even within this section, you see Luz was named Luz at one point. Later, it got Bet-El. The name can change. Different people groups can call it different names. But that's not the point. The story writes about it using one of those names, and it can play off of that if it wants to.
But what is interesting, if we stick with this arriving safely. Everything's together. He's had a right mess in the past. Now he comes together. He's got the whole bank shoot together. And then it falls apart really quite badly.
Kind of, yeah. But let's think back to, you know, when he was at the ladder or the staircase to heaven, right? Sulam Yaakov, back in chapter 28. Where was he?
Bet-El.
And why was he there? He was running away from Esau,
right.
Who had plans to kill him, right?
Right.
And so what vow does he make with God?
If I do this and that, and I go there and come back and I'm alive, then you'll be my God. Yeah.
There you go. So that concept of safety, you know, if I can safely get there and back and everything's okay, I'll worship you. So that is where we're at. Here he is. He's back in the land of Canaan, which is, you know, the promised land, the land of his birth. And he is shalem, he's whole. He's safe.
That's amazing, because what struck me when I read it earlier and again now is not so much the rape of Dina, which is a story in itself, but the way that they deceive the people of Shechem and this whole thing, if they're all circumcised, and they all go ahead and circumcise themselves. But circumcision isn't simply so you get your girl. Circumcision is right back to the covenant with God,
right,
and becoming part of a covenant people. It's
right.
Not simply a physical act of sitting around having a sore willy, you know.
Right, right. Yeah. So it's interesting here. He makes a purchase of land. The previous purchase has been Abraham, who bought the cave to bury Sarah. And now we have another purchase.
You may have mentioned this. Sorry, it's
go ahead.
Backtracking. From Genesis 28, when he vows that, when Jacob vows that vow, he says, if I come back, v'shalom.
So v'shalom, there you go. So even a play. If I come back in peace to my father's house, God will be my God.
Do you want to just give us that text again?
28:21.
I'll just write it here.
Come back in peace, in one piece.
There you go. In peace, in one piece.
That's
terrible. There you go.
In peace, in one piece, helps you understand what's going on in Hebrew. Because when it's put in a language you understand, you immediately perceive it. There's a sound. In this case, it's the same word that could be two ways, but it's the same idea where you have a sound link, two separate words, but now they're linked together.
But this last bit referred to, this is very peculiar.
The last bit of chapter 28?
Yes, I mean...
It is peculiar.
Jacob is setting a condition with God.
He's setting a condition with God. He loves conditions. He loves negotiations.
You mean it's peculiar because it's... audacious of him or bombastic? Like, how dare he?
What's that?
He's saying, is it peculiar because it's so audacious?
Chutzpah.
Yeah.
It is chutzpah.
What can you say? It's Jacob. That's who he is.
But it's not the only... I mean, if you look at the stories, people have a lot of chutzpah.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't matter whether
it's... Oh, for sure.
You know, Gideon's getting this, and this. One more thing.
Who else other than Jacob dares to wrestle with God?
It's part of the same thing.
Well...
All Israel.
Jacob wrestles with God. He sets conditions. But you know... All people are kind of like this. How many of us haven't given God a condition before? You know?
If you say,
if you'll just do this, then I'll do this.
And you have endless stories. Oh, Lord, yeah. You bring me out of this, I'll serve you, I'll go to church, I'll do 100 things.
Yeah, and who are we to even set a condition like that in the first place? But notice he sets up a mizbeach, and the word for setting up there actually thinks it's going to be a matzeva, a big stone of remembrance. But this stone is used as an altar, and they call it, it gets a name, they call it El Elohe Israel. So either God is the God of Israel, or the God of Israel is God, or God, the God of Israel. So he's in Shechem, he goes back to Shechem and not to Beit El, not to his first or the last altar. And I think in are you still on 28, Jordash? He sets up an altar in...
Yeah.
Is it altar or matzeva? There's matzeva.
Where?
In Genesis 28.
Matzeva.
He takes his stone that had been protecting him in the area of his head, and he sets it up
matzeva.
As a matzeva. So there it's a memory stone. And here it's an altar, but the same word for raising it up.
What's the difference?
Well, in later law, a matzeva is forbidden, because I guess it's too reminiscent of something non-Israelites might do, where an altar is acceptable. But so then later on, an altar only in Jerusalem is acceptable.
But so, a matzeva is basically, it's forbidden because it becomes an idol.
Yeah, or a statue, even though it's not hewn. I don't know. But the truth is, a mizbeach is actually referring to a sacrifice. You could put a sacrifice on it, where the other is just a stone, a memory stone. Yeah, that's us.
That's your car?
No, it's a church. That's a church alarm.
It's interesting that Jacob is following the footsteps of Abraham. Because Abraham started in Shechem.
Yeah, exactly.
And remember, Jacob in Beit El saw the Sulam.
Right.
And now he's in Shechem, where Abraham set up the... In Beit El, Jacob set up a matzeva. In Shechem, Abraham built an altar.
An altar. So Gary's pointing out that Jacob is retracing Abraham's steps and actions. There is a memory stone or a matzeva in Beit El and an altar in Shechem. And who knows if this is the same altar, if he puts one next to his father's altar. By father, I mean grandfather. And he names it. And interestingly, at the end of this parasha, God tells him to go back to where? Beit El. Why? What's the implication?
He wants to confront
his son. Okay, but notice it says twice, go to the place I met you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.
Right.
And it's interesting to me because after this whole incident in Shechem, he's become an enemy again and he needs to flee, right? He needs to flee for his life. He's become...
the enemy of the Hivites or Shechem.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, because he's just...
They're not Hivites, sorry.
He has just...
grand entry.
Bitten the hand that fed him. I don't know. He has just made everybody mad there and he needs to get away. And once again, God is going to be the God that protects him.
It's his sons that have done it.
His sons have done it. You're right.
It's his sons have done it. It's not. So he's escaping on the back of.
And one commentator points out, it says when he heard about what happened to Dinah, and he was silent or he didn't do anything. And so when the leader is silent or doesn't do anything, other younger zealots take it upon themselves to do something.
And also, I mean, you easily hand his sons over to some kind of tribunal from, you know, or just have them executed, right? His sons committed the atrocity.
Yeah, you think he's going to have his sons executed?
That's my point. He is obviously fleeing for his own life as well because of his own insufficiencies.
Yeah.
His own failure to deal with the issue.
Exactly. It's like David. David doesn't deal with his kids. There's rape there. And he just, whatever.
Yeah, you're right. It reminds me a lot of David. The same, if you're too... If you're too passive about your family, you will... Someone else is going to be aggressive and it will become more explosive.
But they didn't attack Esau.
Who didn't attack who?
Israel's children. They were attacking them.
Yeah.
Well,
no one mentioned Esau. What do you...
You said that he was fleeing from Esau.
Oh, no, no. I was comparing the two flights. The common denominator is that he's fleeing for his life in both cases.
Again.
The first time, it's he's fleeing from his brother Esau. The second time, he's fleeing from the Hivites. So he's not fleeing from the same person. It's the fact that he's fleeing once again for his life... And God is going to meet him and protect him. Even though, you could say in both cases, it's his fault. It's not like he didn't provoke it.
Yeah, don't you think it's noble to defend his sister?
It's almost...
To what degree?
There's some degree of nobility about it, you know.
Somebody
rapes your sister and you defend him.
You were allowed to slaughter the whole village? Really?
And also to go into, I mean... Even
that doesn't strike me as just.
No. I think, there are two things. First is the deception. If they'd gone mad and killed off the family for what they'd done, you know, you could argue that it was provoked murder or whatever. But they start off with this deception. Okay, you guys... And they're not saying you have to become Jews. They're simply saying, or Israelites... You have to become circumcised. And then they go in and slaughter the whole village.
But they do say, and we'll become one nation.
Well, that's also...
What's going to happen if they don't accept their proposal? And another reason they probably didn't want to be involved with these people was because the Hivites were descendants of Canaan. And Canaan was cursed.
Canaan, yeah.
It wasn't Ham that was cursed, it was Canaan that was cursed.
Canaan.
And that's probably why they kept going back to get wives from Laban, because they didn't want the curse of Canaan to come into their family. So they didn't want to be involved with these people.
Okay, well, first, let's look back. This is strange anyway. You have You have one girl go out, and you have someone taking her, lying with her, and raping her, however you want to translate that word, vayaneha. It can be rape, it can be afflict, right? Be humiliate, oppress. It reminds you of Amnon and Tamar. We've already brought up David as too passive in that case. But the interesting contrast there is Amnon, the minute he rapes Tamar, what happens?
He hates her
as much as he loved her before. He kicks her out of the room. She's not even dressed. He's like, get your clothes on, get out of here. And he doesn't want anything to do with her anymore.
This is the opposite.
This is exactly the opposite. You're like, what? All of a sudden, he falls in love with her, and he wants to marry her. You're like, wait, you got things backwards a little bit. It's very curious.
Which makes one wonder if it really was rape. I mean, we always talk about the rape of Dina.
Exactly. Exactly.
But, I mean, if...
It doesn't use the word rape, but you could argue that this is a older form. I mean, this word, again, has a complex of meaning, so you can debate.
Euphemism is often used in with harsh cases like this.
Right.
In Amnon and Tamar, is it rape? Is the word, is it the same word, or is it rape? Or
it doesn't say rape.
What?
It doesn't say rape.
It doesn't
it
say
probably,
rape.
It probably uses that word in there somewhere.
Yes.
What is this word and what's its literal meaning?
It's only you call the horse rather than it as torture.
Yeah, you can torture.
To abuse, to torture, right.
But she wasn't willing.
Just exactly. To torture, to be afflicted, I mean.
To be forced to do something?
To be forced. The forced labor in Egypt also comes from this
root. Strange thought.
You have a strange thought. Let's hear it.
At the beginning of 35, God says, go to Beit Eren. I can protect you there, but I can't protect you here where there's been deceit.
Where there's been deceit?
Yeah, I think the deceit's very important. We haven't talked about it.
Well, let's talk about it. Remember, Jacob's name is Yaakov. There's a part of him that might be
deceit.
Twisting things. But there
Judges.
Is an altar at Shechem. In Judges what?
19,
oh,
when the guy...
Oh, the concubine at Giv'ah in Judges 19 also gets tortured or raped or whatever this word is.
Well, he says, here's my daughters here and this Kilegesh. Do with them as you will. Humiliate them as you will. And that's the
right.
word.
Right.
I mean, the other thing, I guess, it's also to do with the standing, the value of women. I mean, that story in Judges, which I actually read the other day, and it's like the story of Abraham and Lot and that whole business in Sodom. I mean, it's like women. I can understand the feminists when I read this, because, I mean, it's like women. They're there to be used, abused, whether they go out and are prostitutes, not brothers, whatever.
Sure.
It's like...
That's why we call it a patriarchal society.
That's right.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
How can Dina be redeemed? She's actually without a friend. Her name is Dina.
How can she be what?
Redeemed.
Redeemed.
Her name is Dina. And
yeah.
She actually has a history of being raped. So...
Well,
can I give her a new meaning for this name?
If you remember in the passage where all the sons are listed with their names, Dina is listed,
right.
Probably because she features so much in this story. But she is listed. How many other daughters in the Bible are never listed? So she actually gets her name in there. That's good.
And you could add to that that in fact... Not just listed, but so many of the women who are listed really do have a pretty tacky sexual past. You know, whether
well, that can be true too.
You know, and so it's like the Lord redeems, the Lord forgives,
but
the Lord values.
I'm all about redeeming names, because if you look, Dean, by the way, Dean is judgment.
Yeah.
So God brings judgment, true judgment. And if you look at many names like Yaakov, you can read it as, you know, he likes to twist things or deceive people, and that's how Esau says, truly your name Yaakov. Or you can see it in a nicer way, you know. He grabbed on the heel of his brother. Like in many names in the Bible, there's a root, you could read it negative or positive, and it's kind of up to the person to go with the positive. So you got a nice judgment. There's justice in the name Dina, and so you can work it to the positive. And in many cases, it's simply someone's actions that redeem who they are, like Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She's supposed to be a seductress from a people group that has no, there's no way to enter the assembly of God. And yet she does, and she has the king, David. How did that happen? You know, you want redemption. There it is. If even a Moabitess can be redeemed, then how much more Dina? Okay, so as we're talking about this word, this is actually another of our links to Nahum.
One sec. In 2 Samuel 13, what Tamar says to Amnon is, don't do this, don't humiliate me, such a thing is not done in Israel.
Uh-huh. And it's going back to this, you remember? Their claim is, such a thing should not be done.
Right.
It's a really big deal. This is, you could use the word abomination. This cannot happen. And so that word is linked to other rape stories or other stories where they force themselves.
What happened to Dina?
Can you write the word up for me?
However, in the context of Dina, the fact that he's still speaking to her heart afterwards makes it seem like it's more in the context of date rape. Like forcing himself on her, but it wasn't like she didn't put herself a little bit in the situation. She did go out.
Yeah, how was she alone with him? That's
a good question. Well, it starts out, she went out. She went out to...
Yeah, but you can't justify rape.
No, no, you're right. I'm not.
I have three daughters. Because my girl goes out and somebody raped her, that justified.
No, no, I didn't say it was justified.
No, but the culture was different back then compared to today.
The culture was even harsher back then.
Exactly. That's what's strange about it. How did she?
She was hanging out with girls, in Hivite girls, basically.
Right.
And somehow, I guess she was alone at some point.
He went to visit the land. I mean, she goes into basically pagan foreign territory.
The rabbis make a big deal of that. Like, this is why you don't need to go out, put yourself in the wrong position, basically.
And it's no different today.
But again, if you're looking for justice, it's true. Like, that was a terrible thing and should be brought to justice. But is the justice to slaughter the whole village, every male in the village? To me, that seems very over the top.
Yeah, but was Yaakov in a position to barter with these people? Was he strong enough to say this?
Apparently.
The interesting... That's what Sharon said at the beginning. This is a sign of he doesn't say anything. So these two boys basically are the zealots in the family, in every family. And you see it in modern terms. If a father is not disciplined or doesn't react and doesn't do something, he might have done something much more appropriate or whatever, but he takes authority and it might not have happened.
But notice that they're making this a big issue. Like, this is one girl, one guy wants to marry one girl, but now it becomes, this is our little context for, it's like a precedent for a bigger thing. Because what's really going on is they're asking, can all of us intermarry with all of you?
Yeah.
So how did it go from one girl, one guy loves one girl, to all of us want to marry all of you?
And Yaakov didn't want that, and God didn't want that.
Okay.
So ideally, what are your options? Are you going to say, no, let's negotiate about this? You know? Was Yaakov strong to negotiate?
Sure.
He could have said, he could have put his foot down, you know, not be unequally yoked, the New Testament
but
says. It's quite possible you don't intermarry, and it's very clear in Scripture.
Or he could have said,
look,
no, Abraham, we want our daughter.
Abraham and Isaac do the same thing, but with their wives, where there's no real defense. There's a kind of silence in front of an Egyptian pharaoh or Abimelech
right.
or whoever. And now this guy's just doing it with his daughter. He's just not standing up for her.
And if you notice, when they come talk to him, who answers? It's very interesting. Yaakov does not answer. His sons answer for him. So once again, he's just kind of there, struck in the headlights. I don't know. But he's Shalem.
He's not getting that old. He's about to have another son. But it's odd that the father's just totally angry that his daughter's being defiled when the brothers are. But it's
yeah.
the father to be far more angry than the brothers. So right, something off there.
Yeah.
I'm still scared of the reaction of these people.
But the interesting thing is he's angry with the boys, the two boys, Simeon and Levi, because they've given him a bad reputation. What are they going to think about me? Not what you've done is...
Well, me and my family, but yeah, he's certainly selfish in
his... He's still worrying about his own skin.
Worrying about his own safety.
It comes back to the two boys very strongly in Genesis 49.
Yes, the two boys get judgments for what they've done and the violence they brought on their house. Also, remember verse 12, when Shechem comes, he's willing to pay a ton. He said, whatever dowry you said, whatever present I'll give... And if you think about the law, what happens if a man finds a single woman in a field who is not engaged or married and sleeps with her?
If she cries out, then you get in trouble. But if he sleeps with her and she doesn't cry out, you have to marry her, right?
Well, if you find her in the field, the presumption is no one's around, so even if she cried out, no one heard.
No one hears her.
Yeah, so what happens? He marries her. What does he pay for her? He pays double the price of a virgin, and he's never allowed to divorce her. Okay? But in the end, there's a way to make it right again. So let's say you went about it the wrong way. There's a way to make it right. It's very much more stringent. And yes, of course, this is only from the perspective of the man. I'm sure the woman, if asked, do you want to marry the guy who just raped you, probably isn't excited about the fact that they can never get a divorce. But that's a different issue. So think about it here. He comes after the fact saying, I want to marry this girl, and I'm willing to pay anything. So double, triple, whatever. So it's actually a deal that could be seen as within, you know, it's decent. It's making amends for what he did wrong. But they don't accept it, and are... Our narrator specifically says they did this with deceit. They weren't serious when they said, let's become one nation, because he contaminated or defiled our sister. So they decide to make this a big, big deal, a national event, and justify basically robbing them. Because not only do they attack them when they're hurting, they kill all the males, but they plunder everybody, right?
This is kind of funny.
Yeah, and then they take them anyway. So, but then if you're a woman marrying in, presumably you become Israel. Where it would be different. If your daughters are going there, they become Hivite. Okay, but quickly let's jump back to our Nahum. Because in Nahum... In that same verse, in that same hard-to-understand verse, even though they are powerful, or safe, or whole, or unscathed, or have allies, and what is more, even though their army is numerous, Nevertheless, they will be destroyed and trickle away. Although I afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So that's the same word.
Or raped you.
Although I... Yes, there you go. It's the same word. Interestingly enough...
Which verse?
This is verse 12 of Nahum 1. So there's one thing for us to notice and just appreciate. The people who put together this parasha and linked it to the prophets, think how amazing it is that based on the word shalem and la'anot, they were able to, oh yeah, that reminds me of Nahum 1. You know, that's just amazing. Where you have both of these words in the same verse.
Can we have the word, can you write up the word for afflicted, which we're talking about as rape or whatever?
Okay, I'll put it here. In the past tense, it makes it clear. Ina. He afflicted, or he raped, or forced. Now, the other interesting thing, this whole verse is hard to understand both in structure, because it starts, if this, and then it doesn't really give a then that. So you have to put it together. Im shlemim, if you look in the Greek, it's very funny, because it says, thus says the Lord, right? Tade levi kyrios, katarchon idaton polon. He has read, okay, ruling many waters. So what's happened? Instead of im shlemim, he's read as moshlim, no, moshel mayim. So he's taken, this is a men.
Goodness.
The aleph somehow disappeared.
It's just an aleph.
It's after Adonai. I don't know what happened to the aleph. It disappeared. But you have moshel mayim. And then there's Ken. The Ken kind of gets re-put somewhere else. And then Ravim. Many. So you have Maim Ravim. And there it is in the Greek. So I don't know.
This is Septuagint.
So the Septuagint, it was translated in Greek. This is around 250 BC, right? So very old translation. And I guess they read this text either in their manuscript, it was different. Or they were trying to make sense of it, and they went a very different way.
How often does Jesus quote from the Septuagint?
I don't know. I don't know that he does.
Yeah.
Well, here's the problem. Just asking that question, Jesus, if he's quoting from the Bible, he would be quoting
from the Hebrew. Right,
from the Hebrew.
But I mean, like, there are times, right, that you...
Well,
the
text in the Gospels sometimes show that they are going with what is expressed in the Septuagint,
right.
And sometimes not.
Sometimes it's neither. It's different than the NT and the
right.
But another thing to keep in mind is that the Septuagint is often reflecting another Hebrew text. Mm-hmm. So even if someone is quoting this Septuagint late, they might be quoting Hebrew.
Right. Mm-hmm. That we no longer have.
That we no longer have. But what's interesting about what you're saying about this, Sharon, is that this Haftarah is coming, I think, from the Cairo Geniza, these fragments, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And Cairo is in Egypt, which was Hellenistic. That's where the Septuagint was, where they translated into Greek. But actually, they couldn't have been following the Greek to come up with this Haftarah. They had to be following
the Hebrew. Because, yeah, you have Shalem, Shlemim,
yeah.
That is our connecting word. And if you separate it, make it Moshel Maim, you don't have the connection. Remember, you did point out that other verse here, Genesis, there's also Shlemim later on in our parasha.
Yeah, 34.
Verse 34. Genesis 34. It's either 12 or 21, right? Maybe it's 21.
21. 34:21.
Yes, and it says, and these people are shlemim with us.
Allies.
There you go. There's our ally connection. Shalem im, when it comes with, it means faithful, loyal, peaceful allies, basically. And of course, we have David following God with a full heart.
May I add an historical note here? Nothing to do specifically with this.
Okay.
November 29th, 1947, the UN Palestine Partition Resolution was a Saturday, and the readings in all synagogues that Shabbat contained the parasha where Jacob's name was changed to Israel.
Yay! I love it. That's a real jobism.
I know we're out of time. I just have to say one more thing.
I love that.
When Nahum was written, was probably during Menachem of Judah's reign, between 663 and 654, for various reasons. And Menachem set up idolatry or idolatrous worship in Judah. There was a lot of foreign worship going on in Jerusalem. I'm talking about Menachem in Jerusalem. There was also a Menachem in Israel, but he was 100 years earlier. And so I think this is interesting, because what does Jacob do before he goes back to Beit El?
He buries.
He buries all the foreign gods, all those images. And so, in a sense, this story is about how you relate to foreign culture. And in this case, it's keep yourself pure from it. Even if the above story with Dina, I don't really recommend, the burying the idols is sure, is good advice. And that fits into Nahum, because in Nahum chapter 2:1, it says, go ahead and celebrate your holidays. And it's implying you aren't able to do it properly right now because there's a bunch of idolatry going on. But there's going to be a change. And that change did happen. So the connection of idolatry is also in our text, in Nahum. And it's the background, I should say. It's hinted at. Was there one other thing?
What did you say? It was 2:1?
2:1, where it says, celebrate your holidays. It's a prophetic picture of, like, you're going to be able to celebrate your holidays. Because up till now, everything's been under Assyrian control, and also Menachem, the puppet king, you could say, has established a lot of idolatry.
Doesn't this kind of point out that Hamor and those guys, they're not being straight either. They're being deceptive, because it says, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours. So
right.
They were trying to be deceiving too. So maybe the sons see this and they're like...
So back to the Genesis story, this is an issue, it's a bigger issue, or it's made into a bigger issue, where the sons of Hamor are saying, basically, how we can take over their stuff. If they become us, then it's our stuff. They get absorbed into us. And Jacob's is essentially saying, no, we're not going to be absorbed into you, and you're not even going to be absorbed into us.
Jacob's not saying it, his sons are saying it.
Right. But the sons of Shechem, that's how they convince everyone else in the town to be circumcised, is like, basically, we'll get all their great livestock.
I'm probably psychologizing Jacob too much, but he just had two big victories.
Mm-hmm.
One was with his father-in-law who wanted to do him in. Then his brother came, and maybe he was just so exhausted from conflict that he's like, I just don't even want to deal with this new situation here. And then when he let his guard down, his sons did something.
Okay.
Which means we all need to be religious, no matter what our successes are. I'm doing a sermon now out of that a little bit.
If you look at his life, he's not a particularly courageous person. He runs away. He runs away from Laban. He runs away from his brother. He doesn't tell them, hey, I'm leaving, you know?
Yeah.
And he's about to run away again. He's not looking for battle, ever.
No.
He's very afraid of it. And yet, here he is, safe and whole. And maybe he has allies.
His
character has changed. Well, there's much more we could think about this section, and we have to go downstairs because the worship service is about to start. But you can go back and chew over this and think about what it means and these words that connect you between these passages. And the good side, let's be whole, we can be whole as David was whole with God. To be wholly set aside for God, as you can see Jacob in the end, he puts away all his idols and he goes back to Beit El and God's altar. So we can also join him.
Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom. Shabbat shalom.